And I invite the rest of you this morning, open your Bibles to the book of 2 Chronicles, as we're going to be looking at 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verses 1 through 22. This is a part of our new series, we're starting Resilient, where we're looking at how do we become the kind of church that is not changed by the world, but instead is empowered by God to change the world. You know, realizing that this weekend we got lots of families, people who may be on vacation. So instead of diving into the first of those four principles that we had talked about, I want to take this morning to talk about an attitude that helps us in this journey of becoming a more resilient Christian. An attitude that helps us as we seek to follow the Lord more and more each day in that process of sanctification. And the question that we can consider this morning as we look at this history here is, how good of a person do we need to become before God starts being pleased with us? How good of a person do we need to become before God starts being pleased with us? You know, is it mostly good? You know, is the scale? Do we need to be, 60% good? How much goodness do we need in us before God is pleased with our seeking after Him? Think about that, but let's offer this prayer. God, we are so grateful for the history that you lay out for us, important moments of your working in the past with your people, by which we can be challenged, by which we can be blessed. We're thankful for the ways that you work in ways that are surprising to us. Because if we were the ones to rule the world, we would rule much more differently than you'd have. And yet, with you is justice and mercy together. Thank you for being an incredible God such as this. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So friends, I invite you now to stand in body or in spirit as we look together at God's word in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, starting with verse 1. Hear these words of the Lord. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had taken counsel to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time, because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient number, nor had the peoples assembled in Jerusalem. And the plan seemed right to the king and to all the assembly. So they decreed to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that the people should come and keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel, at Jerusalem. For they had not kept it as often as prescribed. So couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his princes, as the king had commanded, saying, O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were faithful to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation, as you see. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his fierce anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. So the couriers went from city to city throughout all the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, and as far as Zebulun. And they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. However, some men of Asher and of Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. And many people came together in Jerusalem to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great assembly. they set to work and removed the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for burning incense they took away and threw into the brook Kidron. And they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the second month. And the priests and the Levites were ashamed, so that they consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. They took their custom posts according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests, through the blood that they received from the hand of the Levites, for there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore, the Levites had to slaughter the Passover lamb for everyone who was not clean, to consecrate it to the Lord. For a majority of the people, many of them from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than as prescribed. For Hezekiah had prayed for them, saying, "May the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary's rules of cleanness." And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. And the people of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with all their might to the Lord. And Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who showed good skill in the service of the Lord. So they ate the food of the festival for 7 days, sacrificing peace offerings and giving thanks to the Lord, the God of their fathers. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers, the flower fades. So one of the main ideas of this series, resiliency, that we're starting off here, is that there are four areas of life that God is calling us to grow in. We need to get right with God. We should be raising families. We should be breaking chains. And that we need to get our hands dirty, get involved, and you know, get in the things of this world. And one of the principles is that these four areas of life are so easy for us to be growing in, so easy for us to be getting involved in, that any kind of person who loves the Lord and humbles her heart before the Lord can grow in these four ways. It's so easy, anybody can do it. But then we think, well, if it's so easy for us to be people who grow in these four areas, then how come everybody's not doing it? And the reason why is because what God is calling us to do is impossible. Think, whoa, hold on here. You just said growing in these four areas is so easy, anybody can do it. Now you're telling me it's impossible, none of us can do it. Which one is it? What we see is the growing in these areas, the process of becoming more and more like Christ, that process of sanctification. When we're blessed by the Holy Spirit working in us, that growing process, we can all participate in. But the actually achieving that level, the bare minimum of what we need to be able to do to please God by our actions, we will never be able to achieve that standard. So we can get closer, but we will never even get to the bare minimum. And what sticks in my mind is one of the things that Jesus said as he was giving the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, he says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's the minimum standard. That's where we start right there, right? If we're going to be pleasing the Lord, we need to be perfect. Which, for us to be as perfect as God is, would be like telling somebody to climb Mount Everest in order to get to the moon. Now, first of all, climbing Mount Everest itself is not an easy thing. Very few people have done it. Many people have died in the process. But even the greatest of climbers could never reach the moon by trying to climb a mountain. And so for us, who've already fallen into sin, darkness, and death, to then try to be perfect to serve the Lord, we can't even repay our own debts to get to square one, let alone live to the level of perfection as God himself. And so we see that we've got this incredible hurdle that we need to overcome. How can we actually serve the Lord, not just in one area of life, but in four areas of life? And yet we see that even though the standard for perfection that is laid before us, you and I could never actually achieve in this life, our God is so kind, so gentle, so rich in mercy, that He delights in seeing us try. Even though we in this life will never get to that standard, it is a joy for Him to see His children try to become more and more like Him each and every day. And so we get this wild tension in the Bible, and one that's important for us to understand if we want to have that motivation to try to serve the Lord, is this tension here where all of our actions, all of our attempts to be faithful make us worthy of death, and yet God is delighted to see us try. And the answer to this tension right here, how do we bring these two things together? The answer is going to be in Jesus. Again, that's rightfully where, you know, we come to at the end of all things. And we'll explain how does Jesus resolve that tension of God's justice demanding perfection, and yet Him being a God of mercy that still delights in our feeble attempts. We'll see that in Jesus Christ. But I want to look at this God displaying these two aspects of His nature here in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, because it is a beautiful example of God's love, this merciful love that He has for broken sinners like us. And this is one that, you know, our family, as we're going through our Bible reading plan, came across again. And this is one of these bits of history that, you know, I forget about it after I read it. And then when I reread it again, going through the Bible and just being like, this is an incredible moment in history that where we see that God, He sets this high demand for the people. And when they fail time and time again, He still is happy to see them come, and He gives them the healing. He is blessed by their broken affection, and He gives them what they need. And so let me walk out of this history, this tension here, how we see it, how it's resolved in this history. But just to set the context for what's going on, this is during the time of King Hezekiah. This has come after Israel has been separated into two nations. You have the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, and that northern kingdom during the time of Hezekiah has been taken captive by Assyria. They have been taken away because they had not been faithful to keep the commands and the statutes of God. They have seen that God is willing to punish His own people for their lack of faithfulness. And King Hezekiah himself is one of the more faithful kings. He's not perfect, but, you know, when the bar is set pretty low, he does a great job of being above the curve in terms of trying to serve the Lord. And he's sought to rebuild the temple. He's sought to restore the worship, the practices, the Passover feast, as we see being described here. And this is all coming after his own father, Ahaz, was a wicked king who had set up many of these altars and these places of worship for false gods that Hezekiah and the people started to tear down, or continued to tear down, here in the passage that we read. So we see Hezekiah, he's trying to restore people's faithfulness to God. And we read in verse 2, "For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had taken counsel to keep the Passover in the second month." So they're calling him to do the Passover. They had not been doing this as often as they should, and so there's some good news here. But there's also a problem hinted right here in the text. They are going to keep the Passover in the second month when the command of God is to actually keep it in the first month. So why is there a 1 month delay in them keeping the Passover? They're going to try to keep the rules, but they're not even keeping the rules right now. The reason for the delay in verse 3 says, "For they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient number, nor had the people assembled in Jerusalem." So we see that there's a big problem in the hearts and the minds of the people, because even the priests themselves, who are meant to be the spiritual leaders, are meant to be the teachers of the law, they themselves are not keeping the laws that they are supposed to be teaching and be giving examples to others of. And so if they cannot keep these commandments themselves, how could they expect the average citizen of Judah to be faithful to the Lord? And history itself shows that God does not like it when the priests are unfaithful, when they disobey the commands of God, when they ignore the commands of God. We have seen God take some priests and drop them dead right there in a moment. We've seen him give some of the priests leprosy because of their arrogance. We have seen once where an entire family of priests, a large family of priests, because they were stirring up a rebellion, God had opened up a hole in the ground and swallowed the entire family because the priests were not keeping the standards that he had required of them. And so God does not mess around when God's people are doing the things that they are doing here in this passage. So problems here. So why are they going to then try to keep the Passover in the second month? Well, this is where Hezekiah and the other leaders of the tribes, they are using a very clever, generous interpretation of what God said in Numbers chapter 9. Numbers chapter 9 says that if someone is unable to keep the Passover in the first month because they are ceremonially unclean, because they have done something like touching a dead body, then they are permitted to have a second chance, that they can try with sincerity to keep themselves ceremonially unclean so that a month later they could keep the Passover. But if they cannot, that second chance, keep the standards by which they are ceremonially unclean to celebrate the Passover, then at that point they are to be cut off completely from the people of God. And so this is where you have, you know, an example of God holding a firm standard. You know, hey, you know, I'm creating this line right here. If you cross over that line, you're done. You do not deserve to be a part of the family. You will be cut off from my grace. You will be cut off from my compassion. And yet even in this statement, there is a compassion and a mercy that's being taught here. Because God understands that there are situations in life that are easy or that are difficult for us to avoid. Because let's say you have a family member who passes away in that week leading up to the Passover feast. And what are you supposed to do? Are you supposed to just let that loved one lay there in your tent or in your house until that week is over, and then the week of the Passover feast has gone past before you take care of your loved one? And so we see that if a situation comes by that is difficult for you to avoid, you do not need to be cut off from the Lord, but you have a second chance and an opportunity to show that your sincerity to keeping the Lord's command, that you can keep yourself clean that second month. And so Hezekiah is saying, hey, that little provision right there that's intended for individuals there, let's use that for the entire nation. All of us need that second chance. But what is the provision of when the second chance comes? If you cannot keep it, you're going to be cut off, right? And they have just seen how God will keep to his word. Their northern cousins, they have just been cut off from the Lord because of their lack of faithfulness here. But they're going to try to make a second attempt. But in order for this to work, they're going to need to be repentant. They're going to need to turn from their sins and from their ignorances, from their disobedience in the past. So what does Hezekiah call the people to in verse 9? He says, for if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. And so this is this incredible grace of God, that even though the people here, the people in the north, the people in the south, even though they have already disobeyed many times over these commandments of God and have already deserved to be put to death for their sins, what does God do? He gives them a simple request. Turn to me. turn your heart to me. What I'm asking of you is to be repentant. I'm not expecting you in this time to be perfect, but what I'm asking you is to be repentant. And what does it mean to be repentant? It means to turn from the path that you were going, a path that was seeking sin, darkness, and death, to turn from that and to turn towards God. And many times over, we see this language of turning being used in this chapter, even four times here in this verse. Twice it is a speaking of turning to the Lord. Twice this word is used to talk about returning to the land or the Lord not turning his face away from the people. But this is what he's asking. He's not saying that I'm expecting you, like if God is saying, you're here right now, and I expect you to be over here, this is what my command is. What he's saying to them is, what I'm asking of you now is to simply turn towards me. And I know that you're not going to be able to get over there right now. You're not going to be able to climb Mount Everest to get to the moon. I'm not expecting you to be there in this moment. But what I'm asking of you is to turn. Turn towards me. And this is the kind of grace that Jesus is talking about when he gives the parable of the prodigal son. Or maybe you've heard of this one where it's a story that Jesus is making up to make a point. But it's a father who has a son, and that son is angry with his father. He says, hey, give me my inheritance now. Essentially saying, I wish you're dead. I'm going to act as if you're dead. Give me my stuff now, my money. I'm going to get out of here. I'm going to do things my own way. And he leaves. He runs away, and he has dishonored his father, and as he's gone, he squanders that money in foolish, sinful ways. But what is the father doing this whole time? He's waiting for his son to return. And even though the son has insulted him, even though the son has been foolish in many, many ways, the father's response when he sees that son turn back to return to him is one of joy. Now, when this prodigal son comes back, did he say, and here's all the money I took away from you? No, he had nothing. He was eating pig slop. He had nothing to give back to God. And yet God was pleased. Why? Because the child had turned back to him. And so we see that our God is a father. He is a loving father. And he does not expect us to be able to repay all our debts before he loves us or before he is able to delight in us. What he is asking of us and our participation in this great work is to turn to him. And regardless of what we've done, it is a joy for him when he sees us turn around. And who I think of this? Wait. So a father would be happy to see their son come back, regardless of the crime, regardless of what they've done. What if, let's take an extreme right here. What if the son that ran away had killed that father's firstborn son? He had killed his brother, and he comes back. Is the father going to say, hey, come back here, buddy. I'm so glad that you're here. Well, he's not going to be glad to see that his firstborn son has been put to death. And yet this situation, is this not very much our actual position in front of God? Because our God has a son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent into this world, who took on our humanity. And what did we as humanity do with his son? We put him to death. We put him to death because of our arrogance, because of our ignorance. We put him to death. And you might think, well, I didn't do it. I didn't put the nails into his hands. Well, when Jesus came to this world, he came into this world because he saw us in our sin. He saw the fact that we have a debt that we could never possibly repay to the Lord. And so he came into this world to pay our debts to God. And so, in one way or the other, we all share this guilt in Jesus Christ being hung on the cross. And yet he was willing to do so. So that even in this terrible crime that we have committed against the Lord, Jesus Christ has provided the means by which we can return to him. Because what we see in the cross of Jesus Christ is the perfect justice and the perfect mercy of God coming together perfectly. Because think, typically, justice and mercy, they're competing against each other. Justice says every crime needs punishment. And mercy says, hey, I see that you have not been able to pay for your crime, and yet I'm going to treat you as if you have not committed it. So how can we have justice and mercy? One is saying every crime is going to be paid, and mercy says every crime is not going to be paid. How is this reconciled? When the crime is Jesus Christ being put to death, his perfect righteousness, his perfect obedience helps to pay for the debt of our sins. So that way, when God looks at us, he sees that every sin that we've committed has indeed been paid for in his sight, by which he can now graciously receive us, even though we have not and will not in this lifetime perfectly live faithfully for him. And so we see that God, he has resolved this terrible tension of justice and mercy. It has been done in Jesus Christ. So all that's asked of us in this moment now is to repent. It's to return, to move away from our sins and to move closer and closer to him each day, which sometimes it takes a long time. I've heard somebody once give an example that always sticks in my mind of this idea of repentance, of, you know, maybe you have a sin that is a sin that it's a new sin, it's a small sin, it's one that you haven't really been committing very often. To turn away and repent of that feels much more easy than other sins. But it's like if you're walking down a sidewalk and you're going in a direction, you realize, oh, I got the wrong directions, I should be going that way. How long does it take you to turn around? It doesn't take you very long at all. But what about these oil tankers that are out there in the ocean? These massive boats carrying all this weight. Many of them take over an hour to turn 180 degrees to go the other direction. And friends, all of us have these sins in our life that we have put so much weight in. We have so deeply invested in these sins. And it is going to take a lifetime to try to course correct it. And even then, we may have only moved that ship a few degrees in this lifetime. But what God is asking for us is he's not saying, wait, I need that oil tanker of sin in your life. I need that going fully in the other direction before I give you grace and mercy. No. He's saying, turn. He's saying, turn that wheel. Even though it's going to be slow, even though it's going to be stubborn, have you turned that wheel? Are you seeking me? Are you pursuing me? That's what he's asking for from us. To be truly sorry and angry against our sins and desirous to become more and more like him every day by his power and by his grace. So if all that's asked of us is repentance, how did the people in Hezekiah's day, how well did they become a repentant people? Well, we see there's some good news. You know, we see that, you know, that the priests, they were embarrassed, so they made sure that they consecrated themselves in sufficient number in time. We see that the people who came, you know, they too were sorry for their sins, and they came and they started destroying the altars that were made to false gods that had been put up during the times of the wicked kings before them. So lots of good news. And yet, unfortunately, it still wasn't good enough. We read in verse 18, it says, for a majority of the people, many of them from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. Yet they ate the Passover otherwise than as prescribed. And so despite all their improvements getting closer down this road, they still did not meet that bare minimum. They had not cleansed themselves. And what are the rules? If you can't do it the second time, if you cannot honor the Lord and come with a ceremonially, being ceremonially cleansed, then you're going to be cut off. That's it. There's no more second chances. And yet, Hezekiah, he prays to the Lord, says, "May the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary's rules of cleanness." And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. What he's saying is that, God, look at those who, even though they failed your minimum standards, look at their hearts. They're seeking you. They're humbling themselves. They're recognizing they've fallen short of your glory. And they want to serve you more faithfully. So yes, they didn't follow the rules. They didn't meet those standards. But would you pardon them even still? And what is the response? The Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. God had every right to say, "That's it. I gave you your chances. Many, many chances." He could have cut them off. But instead, he saw their hearts. And he did not turn his face from them. And he healed them. And the healing that's described here is a healing that happened by the Passover lamb being put to death. And that blood of that unblemished lamb was sprinkled as a baptism upon the people. A baptism of cleansing to say, as that lamb has died, it's as if these people have died. Now, was it actually the lamb that made them clean? It wasn't this Passover lamb, but it's the Passover lamb of Jesus Christ that we'd explained. Jesus Christ, he died so that his righteous status would be applied to us. So when God looks at us, what does he see? He sees that perfection. So he says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." We look perfect before God. That's the justification. But he also knows, in the meantime, we're not actually perfect yet. But he calls us to seek him, to pursue him, so that through the process of sanctification, by the working of the Holy Spirit in us, we would become more and more like him. So let me apply this to these four areas of life that we're going to be emphasizing, where we want to grow more and more each day. Does God demand perfection of us? Yes. Does God expect perfection of us in this life? No. And so this is where we have some very good news that I want to make sure this is an attitude I want you to have up front when we're trying to become more and more like God. The good news is all our attempts at faithfulness will fail. That's the good news right there. That's the good news. I'm not excited to hear the bad news here. Friends, this is what I love about our Reformed theology. We acknowledge right up front that we will never, by our own strength, be able to please the Lord. It never has been about our strength. It never will be about our strength. So stop trying to earn your salvation. It is a wasted effort to earn your salvation. So we're just going to put that aside and let's not even think about that. And yet, we do please the Lord through our service and through our actions. Not because of our goodness, but because of the goodness of Jesus Christ. He has made us right with God. So then, if we're right with God, then why do I need to do anything to serve the Lord? Well, the motivation for us to serve the Lord is not to earn our salvation, but because we recognize it brings joy to the God who rescued us. Our efforts are broken, they're feeble, they're frail, and yet it still pleases God to watch us try to live perfectly like him. An example that came to my mind this week is, say you've got a father who loves to run marathons, and he and his wife, they have the blessing of a baby girl in the family, and he is eager to see that little girl grow up because he hopes that she loves to run marathons like he does, and like, this is going to be awesome. And a few months later, that baby, she takes her first steps, she takes three steps and topples over, and what is the father going to think in that moment? How does he feel? Is he going to be like, "What is this? You can't finish a marathon like that. That's it. I'm done with you." Is that how a father's going to feel when he sees that daughter take her first few steps? Well, he's right. You can't finish a marathon like that. But he's going to be overwhelmed with joy. Like, "Oh, look at this little feet go. He's kind of like me because I like to do the running thing. Now, I'm using this example of someone else because I don't do the running thing, just so you know. But it's a delight when you see your children become more and more like you, even though they may still be nothing like you. And this is how God is with us. Because our sins have been washed away through the blood of Jesus Christ. You and I, if we've humbled ourselves before the Lord, are the children of God. And our attempts to become more like Him, at best, are like little children who take a few steps and fall over. And yet God looks at us and goes, oh, just look at you guys. You're kind of like me. I mean, you're still nothing like me, but you're kind of like, this is how God feels about us. This is why we want to grow more and more each day in these ways. Because it brings joy to the God who rescued us. Just as a reminder, what are these four areas that we're going to be talking about? One, get right with God. Two, raise a family. Three, break chains. Four, get your hands dirty. We're going to start unpacking those a little more directly in the upcoming weeks. But I know each of us in our stages of growth, and some of us might be ahead in one area, might be far behind in another area. It's going to look different for each of us. But regardless of where we are, grow more the next day. Because this is our worship to the great God who has saved us. And when we do that, not only will God be delighted in our foolish attempts, but you and I will become stronger along the way. And you and I will become a resilient people. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for accepting us. Even though we fall short of your standards, there is no other God like you that would give so many chances. There is no God like you who would give us your own Son as a sacrifice to make us right with you. His dying on the cross should have been the crime that cast us away forever. And yet his dying on the cross became the path for us to belong with you forever. So let us put away the foolish thinking that we can earn your love. You loved us first. And that's why we can love you and seek you in all that we do. Lord, we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.